You guys got your journals? If you didn't get a journal yet, we have lots of journals. Please feel free to get one off the tables in the back. I know three people that would like me to get more. We ran out of the ones that don't have lines, the ones for artists that have the dots instead. So if you would like one of those and you haven't, let me know yet. Let me know so I can order some extras of those. Otherwise, the lined ones, we have a lot of those in the back. So you can feel free to grab one if that's the one that you would like. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1, the very last verse in chapter 1, and then we're going to read the first part of chapter 2 together. So if you want to open up your journals to Exodus 1:22, and then Kelly's going to come and read for us. So Kelly, you want to come and read? Thank you.
Reading from Exodus, starting in chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord.
It may not always seem like it, and it may not always feel like it, but God sits on his throne ruling over all of creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it may not always seem like it, and it may not always feel like it, but God is ruling and reigning in your life too. He's near. He's active. He's working. He's working in you, and he's working in your world. And the challenge we can have when we come to stories like this is we can say, well, I can see how God works in God's Bible, in his word, but that's not how God works today. God doesn't work that obvious today. God does not work in me like he is in these stories that I read in the book of Exodus. See, God's sovereign hand is not limited just to stories like this. God's sovereign hand is active on your life every day. His hand is on you. And stories like this are meant, I think, to build your faith, to see and recognize how God is at work, even during those times where it sounds and seems like he's not. And so God records, I think, some of these stories for us so we'll know that God's not passive. God's not taking a nap in your world. God's not hoping things might work out for you at the end. But he's active, and his hand is on your life. I don't know if you noticed or not, but even in this story, what Kelly just read, do you realize that God is absent? There's no mention of God. And yet, when you and I read that story, don't you see God's fingerprints all over it? But God's not mentioned. And one of the challenges that we face is we read that story where God's not mentioned at all, and we know the end of the story. And so we read it going, oh, look what God's doing, and look what God's going to do in the end. And that's nice for stories like this. But the challenge is, we don't see the end of our story, do we? Whatever your story is for this day or week or month or year, as you look ahead, you don't know the end. You don't get to see the end like you do of this story. And so you can have a lot of faith as you read this story for all the characters here. But what about for you? While you're walking through trials and sorrow and tragedy, not knowing the end, not even knowing what's going to happen this afternoon, is there a way that we can have faith for ourselves like we have faith for the characters that we just read about in Exodus chapter 1 and 2? And so this story, I think, really is meant to build our faith, to see how God is at work, so that while we're in the middle of our story, we can have faith to believe that God is with us and caring for us. And so one of the ways that Moses does this as he's writing this story, even the story of his own birth, where he tells us what a fine child he was. Love that he threw that in there, right? I wonder if his parents said that or whether he just was like, I was a fine child. But even as he writes it, I love it that he takes this section that we just read, and it has two bookends that I want to show you. Two bookends that I think are meant to inform a story, chapters 1 and 2, where God is absent. And so he puts these two bookends on either end of this story of chapter 1 and 2 to show us what to look for, to show us the reality of when it seems like God is absent, what God is actually doing. So two bookends. The first one is in Genesis. The second one is the last verse of chapter 2 of Exodus. So let's look at the first one. Now, you wouldn't think, let's go back to Genesis, would you, to look for a bookend? But you need to understand that the first word in the Hebrew for Exodus 1 is the word and. In other words, this is a continuation from Genesis. And so it really reads, and these are the names of the sons. So Genesis is meant to be read, and then into Exodus, and then, believe it or not, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all begin with the word and too. They all begin with the word and. So they'll be read together. So I'm going to go back for just a second. This will be projected because I know you don't have your Genesis journals with you this morning. But here is what Joseph says to his brothers before we launch in. This is the very last verses of Genesis. It says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, that's Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit us. God will surely visit us. The word visit there is a word that means to draw close to, or to be near to, or to oversee, to attend. Do you see that in Exodus 1, it doesn't seem like God is visiting them? But they could draw faith from Joseph's words at the end of Genesis and say, oh no, God promised that he was going to visit us, that God was going to be with us. And God not only prepared them this way by giving them this encouragement from the end of Genesis, but if you remember in Genesis 15, God said something to Abraham to prepare them for a time when it seems like God wasn't with them. And he says this, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted. Do you see the kindness of God? He's like, look, trial is coming. And so I want to prepare you ahead of time to know that I know trial is coming, that I'm fully aware that when you walk into your trial, that I'm going to visit you, that I'll be there. And you can bank on it, he says in Genesis chapter 50, because of the promises that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, do you realize this morning that God does the same thing for us? That Jesus very clearly prepared us for times of trial where we could be tempted to think that God is not here, that God is not with us. And so he tells us in John 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. So we have peace in him. In the world, however, you will have tribulation. Not you might have tribulation, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The world that brings you, the worldly ways that bring you tribulation, don't worry, Jesus is there, he has overcome it. James tells us, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when. Isn't it kind of God to tell us they're coming? Just like he did for God's people in Genesis to prepare them for the book of Exodus. God prepares you today for your tomorrow, knowing that trials are part of life. And just like Joseph was able to say, look at the promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and cling to it to know that God is with you, we can look to the promises. The New Testament is filled with promises of God. I will never leave you, nor will I never, ever forsake you. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to my purposes. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus said, I will be with you to the very ends of the age. So God's word, God in his kindness, communicated to them and to us, trials are going to happen. And when they do, you can bank on the promises of God that God is going to be with you, that God is not going to forsake you, that God's hand is on your life. So that's the first bookend. It's a long one. God prepares them. But now look at the end of chapter 2. And this is the reason I'm calling them bookends. This one here seems to sandwich, if you will, the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. So look what it says. First, the part that Kelly didn't read, in chapter 11, verse 22, just a few things happen. Moses kills a dude. He flees, he rescues some shepherdesses, he gets married and has two kids. Just a few things. 40 years goes by. So this is 40 years goes by, and then you get to verse 23. During those many days, okay, so those many days that transpired, I think go all the way back and encompass all the way to the very end of Genesis. Does that make sense? So we're going back 40 years. In those many days, what happened? Here's a summary of what happened. The king of Egypt died. I don't really want to cheer for that. Yay. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So the people are groaning and they're crying out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God does four things. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you're going to circle something in your Bible, circle God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. This is on the card that I gave everybody. I have what I call nightstand verses. They're verses I keep next to the bed that I read at night. My soul is anxious or worried. This is a new one that I'm going to add to my nightstand verses. So you can memorize if you want. Put it by your nightstand. Because I know that if you are anything like me, I know that if you're human, there are days that you wake up and you do not believe that God hears you. It is really hard to believe that God sees you. And it's really hard to know that God is aware of what you are going through. And you need to know that that's what they had in common with us. Because even though we read this and we know, okay, everything that's happening in chapter 1, God is hearing them, God's remembering them, God's seeing them, God's knowing them, God's visiting them, nothing outward is changing in their situation. So we know God's doing something, but they don't know God's doing something. And tomorrow, God's going to be doing something, and you might not know God is doing something. But he is. At the very least, he is hearing, seeing, remembering, and knowing everything that is going on in your life. So these bookends, I love these bookends. They help me. Because I almost see them as bookends, not just to this story, but to my story. From birth to death, God is visiting me. Do you believe that this morning? God's visiting you. He sees you. He remembers you. He knows you. Every prayer you pray, every time you cry out to him for mercy or for help in desperation, he hears you, he sees you, he knows you, he remembers you, and he's visiting you. He's there. Even though sometimes we don't feel it, do we? So I think these bookends are meant to build our faith. Then even when it seems like God's not hearing our cry, he is. Even when it seems like he doesn't hear you, he does. Even when it seems like he doesn't see you, he does. Even when it seems like he doesn't know what's going on, he does. And even when it seems like he's not visiting you, he is. He's with you. And so God, I think, in this story, shows us a little bit of his character so that we don't miss him and miss what he's doing in our lives. And so what I want to do is just walk us through a couple of little things I see in this passage that tell us about what God is doing here and to see if there's things that are similar in your life. Are there ways that God is working in your life right now that you don't recognize as God working, just like God was working in their time and they didn't recognize it as God working? So number one, and I right out of the gate apologize for these points. I tried to make them better, and they're just not. So they're long, and you can pick whichever one of these words that you would like, but this is the first one. God visits, and you could just put God visits us by preparing the future, or God visits us and hears us and sees us, remembers us. He's active, preparing. He's doing something in the future. See, God is working right now in you and in your world for something that you might not recognize or see or experience for years to come. Now, I'm getting this because I ask questions about verse 1 in my head. Verse 1, why are we told twice, or why are we told that Moses' mom is from the house of Levi and Moses' dad is from the house of Levi? When you argue with your Bible sometimes. Why are you there? Why are you here? What's the point? Why tell us that his parents are both from the tribe of Levi? There must be a reason. Well, I think this is the reason why. I think God, Moses, is telling us this, and the original readers would have gotten it, that even before Moses was born, God was preparing him to be the mediator between God and his people. Right? In the future, there would be priests. There's no priests yet, but when the priests come, they would come from the line of Levi. And even though Moses would not have been an official priest, he will be one that will mediate over and over again. He will stand between God and the people, lest God crush the people. And he would, in essence, he'd fulfill the role of priest before there were even priests. So it seems like God is starting to use Moses, even before his birth, to set the stage for a role that Moses will play. But you also need to understand that not only is God doing that, as he thinks future for Moses and what God's going to do in Moses and with Moses, but God is also thinking further than that down the road. You have a bookmark in your journals with the verses from Hebrews that we're going to keep going back to. Because while we see God work in Moses, we've got to remember that God is also foreshadowing a better Moses. And that's what he's doing here. So God is looking in the future going, I'm going to prepare Moses before he's even born, put him in the right family so that he's ready to do what God wants him, what I want him to do. And I'm also going to do everything in Moses' life to set up for a future when someone else would come. And so the verse on your card in Hebrews 3 says this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. I'm just going to read that part and stop. The point of it is this. Moses is a jaw-dropping kind of guy. When you see what he does and how God uses him, you think, whoa, it doesn't get any better than that. And that's the point. We're supposed to stand a little in awe of Moses. so that when Jesus comes along and we hear that he's better than Moses, it grabs our attention. He's a better Moses. So as God right now is orchestrating the birth of Moses in the line of Levi, God has his priestly position in mind, and he has Jesus' priestly vision in mind way down the road as Jesus will be the better Moses. Do you see that? See, God is doing something now that's going to affect eternity. And we got to believe that God is doing something now in you that is going to have long-term effect, even though Moses didn't know what was going on. Moses' parents didn't know what was going on. They were just having another son. They had no idea what God was going to do. And I think often the same can be true for us. Moses is not born into some random family. God has Moses born into that specific family at that specific time so that Moses will be qualified to be a priest and function as a priest before priests would ever come. That's how God visited them. And you got to recognize that God has visited you already because he's done the same thing for you. God has you born into the family you're born into at the time you've been born because God is at work in you. And he had that, which we read the psalm this morning, in eternity past. He already had your days mapped out for you. His hand is already on you. You are hemmed in both behind and before. He loves you, and he's caring for you, and he's visiting you. And so God tells us that Moses' father and mother from the house of Levi really is a way of just tipping us off that God is seeing 80 years down the road. Moses will be 80 before he does anything that we would think of as godly or pleasing God. Until he has his burning bush experience, he'll be 80. That means 80 years, God is visiting his people, God is speaking to his people, God is listening to his people, and they probably don't even recognize it. They probably have no idea. And if they continue to cry out to God for 80 years, listen, I cry out to God for 8 seconds and I give up. Sometimes I cry out to God for 8 minutes and I'm like, well, that was a long time, go me. And then I kind of wonder, is God even listening? There's things that I've been crying out to God to for 8 years. I still don't know what the outcome is going to be. And maybe you're there too. Maybe there's things you're crying out to God for, rescue that you need, or help that you, God, need, or healing that you, God, need, or just God's presence, and you feel like you're waiting forever. Listen, God works in the wait. God works in the waiting. It is good for us to wait. When we wait, God isn't absent. I can feel that way. It's not true. In the waiting, God is there and God is working. We just got to realize that God is not in a hurry. God's not efficient and he's not in a hurry. He's not trying to get me quickly moving ahead so I can get more done for him. He doesn't need me to do anything for him. And so I think we need to remember that God works in the wait. He works in the waiting. I've been meditating on Lamentations for a while now, for a couple of years, and there's a verse in chapter 3 that says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. He's good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks for him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Oh, that we would learn how to wait and not be so anxious to move on from whatever it is we're going through and to trust that in that God's with you. He's with you. He cares for you. He hears you. He knows what you're going through. The second thing we can take from this is that God visits us by using our weakness. God visits us and hears us and sees us, remembers us by being active in weakness. God uses weakness. There's other ways to say this. God uses the marginalized. God uses those who could seem excluded. God uses those that we wouldn't think God would typically use. As they're crying out for someone to rescue them, I'm imagining they're picturing some warrior standing up, 6'6", jacked with a shield, ready to take action. That's what they want. And yet you notice who the heroes are in chapter 1 and 2. Who are the heroes? We've got two midwives, Sisera and Pua. They couldn't have kids. Talk about being marginalized. Everyone would have thought, you can't have kids because God's punishing you because you did something. And they would have been pushed to the side. And we know that in their culture, they were marginalized just because they were women. They were thought of as less, which is sad, but they were. And so the fact that God rises them up and gives them names, when he doesn't give Pharaoh names, we talked about that already, shows you what God is doing. God's saying, I'm going to use the people that you would cast aside to bring about, to spin off my redemptive plan, my plan of deliverance. And then you get to chapter 2, and who is he using in chapter 2? A mom, a little girl, Moses' sister is probably 6 to 10 years old, and the daughter of a Gentile. So you see the people that God is pulling together? He's making heroes out of people that their culture would not have thought could be a hero. They were socially outsiders, gender probably pushed aside, marginalized, maybe even excluded for being weak, and yet God shows all of his power through them. And isn't that what he always does? I mean, think about Genesis, it's the same way. The first son is always supposed to be the one who has game, right? Gets it all. And yet every time in the Old Testament, it's Abel, not Cain. It's Esau, not Ishmael. It's Jacob, not Esau. And then he uses older, barren, unloved women to bring about God's promises in Sarah and Hagar, Leah and Rachel. I mean, come on. This is what God does. He loves to do that. In fact, if you read chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, the first 10 verses, you will see 31 times the name, the words woman, she, sister, her, daughter, girl, mother. 31 times in 10 verses. I think God's trying to make a point. God will use the people that we think are weak or that they think are weak in order to set God's plan of deliverance into action. He's going to use an 8-year-old girl to completely bamboozle Pharaoh, the king. She makes him look stupid. God uses her to show his power over Pharaoh. See, God visits his people. He visits them and empowers these women to do the things that God has called them to do. It's a beautiful picture of God's power and at work. And listen, I want to say this to, we have got younger girls in here and we have older girls in here. I want to encourage you to go back today and read that chapter. And every time you get to the word woman or she or sister or her, I want you to emphasize it. Because you are counted among those. Because God can use you. I don't care how old you are in this room. The littlest girls in here. God can use you. God's hand is on you. God is gifting you. God is visiting you. And I think it'd be good for us men to kick back and read chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and to put an accent on how often God uses the words women and she and sister and her to remind ourselves that God is powerful through the women that are in our lives. He is at work in them. His hand is on them. And God will use what our society says is weak to bring about his power and his strength. Our culture is obsessed with talent and power and strength and smarts and health and athleticism and beauty and success and being productive. God is obsessed with none of those. Do you know what God's obsessed with? He is obsessed with showing his might and power, his beauty and strength through people who are weak and broken and poor. That's what he loves to do. That's how God works. That's how God is moving this story forward. I think I can often think, God will use me if I just get it together. If I'm just strong, if I could just be smarter, healthier, more productive. When that happens, who gets the fame? I get the fame. But when I'm weak and broken and sick and tired and God works, God gets the fame. That's what God's obsessed about, is using us in our weakest moments to bring about the things that he wants to do. Could it be that God will use you more to advance his kingdom when you're sick, powerless, and weak than when you're strong and productive? Could it be? Could it be that God not only works in the weight, but God works in the weak? That God works in the weak, that when we're weak, he is with us. So what does that mean then for Some of us who are in a season where things are going really well, we're healthy, we're strong, we're with it, we're pursuing God, God's blessing, everything is going well, then how do you respond? You don't feel weak. I can feel that way. Can you? Like when life's just going well, and you don't feel tired or weak or lonely or beat up, what do? Well, I think you do what Paul did, and you say, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. All the stuff that's good about me, powerful about me, wise about me, healthy about me, I consider it all loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things. Put them aside. So everyone here comes down to the same place of God looks for those who are lowly and contrite in spirit. Are you there? Either by choice or not by choice. Because that's who God wants to use. That seems to be who he goes after and who he's using here in this story to spin his redeeming plan, his rescuing plan into motion. Number three, God visits us by reversing trouble. By reversing trouble. There's two what I think are semi-humorous moments in this story where God takes something very plainly going one direction and he flips it around. He flips it upside down. The first is seen in verse 22 of chapter 1. That's why I had Kelly read there. In chapter 1, verse 22, it is very clear that Pharaoh commands the people to cast the kids into the Nile. He says, cast them into the Nile. And then look at chapter 2, verse 10. What does she do? What does Pharaoh's daughter do? He picks him up out of the Nile. She draws him out. Pharaoh is saying, cast them in, and his own daughter. What does she do? She draws him out. The very water that's supposed to kill Moses, she draws him out of and saves him. I mean, I think that is a humorous moment where you go, look at what God's doing. Side note, when we get to heaven, God is going to put on a comedy show. I'm confident of it. And he's going to show us millions of little things he did that are really funny. Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus' joy exceeds that of every other person. So every joy we've got, he's got more. He's going to put on a little show. He's going to show us all these little things that he did in throughout redemptive history and probably in your life and mine. And we're going to belly laugh. You're going to be crying. You're going to pee your pants if you had pants and you could pee. It's going to be that way. And stories like this are going to be there where God's going, you see what I did? I used a Gentile, the daughter of Pharaoh, to pull out of the water the very person that Pharaoh said should be cast in. The power of God, reversing situations. Is it possible that you're going through something today or this past week that looks really bad that God is going to reverse? That God might want to flip around and actually use it for something that brings blessing or reveals his presence or shows you that he sees you and he hears you. So that's the first little twist. The second one, which I'm sure you already have been aware of, but Pharaoh's daughter, you know, you don't know whether she's, like, does she know what's going on? Like, he's a Hebrew because he's not circumcised, and now this girl is here, and she looks Hebrew, but she's speaking Egyptian, and now she's asking if I should find somebody to nurse this kid. Is she like, oh, I bet I know what's going on? Or is she just clueless? Like, oh, okay. Let's find somebody. But what does she do? She offers to pay Moses' mom to take care of Moses. Whose dime is that? It's Pharaoh's. It's Pharaoh's dime. Pharaoh is financially supporting. Pharaoh is practically adopting Moses and sending him back home for at least 3 years, probably four, not only to get nursed by his mom, but you know that during that time, and you guys know when you have little kids between the ages of 1 and 4, how much they'll remember, how much they memorize. I bet you he learned more songs and heard more stories about the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about Sarah and Rachel, about the promises that God made, the covenant of circumcision, God rescuing Lot and the destruction of Sodom, and the whole story of Joseph. I bet he had it all in his memory bank. Listen, he wasn't distracted by an iPad. All he he had were the stories his mom told him. By the time he walked back through the door at age 4 into Pharaoh's house, he had a memory bank filled with the experiences of God's people. And who paid for it? Pharaoh paid for it. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. He paid the way. The financial sponsor of Moses is Pharaoh himself. Come on. Who is like our God? Who is like our God? He works in the weight. He can work through the weak, and he works through trouble. And lastly, he visits us, I think, by being with us through our trials. By being with us through our trials. This is a little different than the point I made earlier. But I think that I can be living in trouble, and I come out of it on the other side of the trial, the circumstance, the challenge, and then I will say, oh, do you see how God met me? Then I'll say, do you see how God worked? But what about in the trial? What about during the trial? What about while I'm waiting in the trial? Is God working then? Is God at work then? What is God doing in the trial? So I want to draw this to your attention because I think it's a pattern in Scripture. And you think I'm taking this too far, you can say, Matt, you took it too far, and you can delete point 4 from your notes. I'm good with that. But I think there's something here, a pattern in redemptive history of God not having people escape trial, but instead surrounding them and walking with them through the trial. Now, wouldn't you rather have God just, no trial at all would be nice. But that's not the pattern in Scripture. The pattern in Scripture is, you walk through the water and I'll be with you. And so I see this in the word basket in verse 3. You guys see the word basket there? That word is only used one other time in the Old Testament. Only one other time. And it's in Genesis 6. You know what it is in Genesis 6? The word ark. So in essence, Moses is put in a little ark. Or let's flip it the other way. Noah was put in a big basket. Noah's in a big basket. And God says, Noah, the flood's coming. Warn everyone. Anyone who wants to get on can get on. But God doesn't put Noah in the basket and then set the basket over here in a nice safe place and then flood and destroy the rest of the earth, does he? No, God puts him in there and he protects him, but then he puts him through the flood. He puts him through the judgment waters. He puts him through the wrath of God. He puts him through it, but he protects him in the basket. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote Exodus. Moses is clearly picking this word, only using it twice in all the Old Testament to make a point that Moses, this is his ark moment, if you will. This is his passing through the waters. I said it to Elizabeth this morning. I don't know if it's true or not, but I wonder if he was safer for that moment, hours, a day, in his little ark than he had been for the first 3 months. I wonder if there was more potential danger from someone hearing his cry and someone taking him from his mom than when he was in that little ark, nestled in the reeds, hidden away. I wonder if God was protecting him during that whole entire thing. Yes, his sister's looking on, but God's hand was there. Listen, I think God brings us through our basket time. I don't know how else to say it. Your ark time. I think there are times where God does stuff. He's protecting you. You may feel isolated. You may feel like you don't know what God is going on, but he's actually working in you during your time when you are in your basket. Because God doesn't often prevent us from spending time in the basket, but he's with us as we're going through that time. So I think this could be a Exodus, if you will, for Moses in miniature, right? He's taken out of the basket. He exits the basket. This is his Exodus. God has rescued him through the waters of the Nile, and he exits his basket, and in that moment we should wonder, is he going to get cast away? But instead, God puts pity in the heart of a Gentile little girl who then rescues his life. It may not always seem like it, and it may not always feel like it, but God sees you. God hears you. God knows. It may not always seem like it, but God is in the weight. God is in the weak. God loves to redeem your trouble. and God is in the basket with you. I don't know all that you're going through this morning, but if you are in a trial wondering what God is doing, I just pray you're encouraged by the story that God is with you. And so we're going to sing, and as we do, if you would like prayer this morning, we're going to do things a little different. Tyler, Jordan, and I are just going to be in the back over there. And we're going to sing a couple songs, and while we're doing that, if you want prayer, please head to the back, and we'd love to just pray for you for whatever it is that you need encouragement in. So let's stand, and I want to pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you work in us and that you're working for us no matter what it is that we're going through. And I just pray that you would help us, God, that you would enlarge our hearts to see what you're doing. God, that whatever we're going through, whatever our daily struggles are, challenges, temptations, that we would know that you hear us, that you see us, that you remember us, and that you know everything we're going through. In Jesus' name, amen.